Shalom. Thanks for joining us again today for Christ in Prophecy. We're tackling the questions many of you have asked over the years that deal with difficult and hard to understand subjects in Bible prophecy.
Today's topic fits more in the difficult category than the hard to understand because it pertains to a challenging and convicted idea that Christians are warned again repeatedly, the fact that in the end times, many people will scoff at the promise of Jesus' coming again, including some who really should know better.
You know, our text today comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 9, where the Apostle Peter warns that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Now, we earnestly believe that we are living in the last days, and all three of us have been confronted by mockers and their mocking.
Unfortunately, true. You know, the mocking in and of itself does not discourage us. Scripture tells us it will happen. But the source, the reason, and the danger of the mocking is something every Christian should guard against. So how about it, fellas? Let's go back to the actual passage and see what Peter's talking about.
Okay, well, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter 3. We'll start with verse 3. It says, "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' And since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until that final day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance."
Wow, that ending is tremendously encouraging, and we're going to get back to there. But let's go back to verse 3, because I think in each verse there are elements that we need to really unpack.
Right.
So in verse 3, it talks about the last days. It says, in the last days, mockers will come. When does that occur? What is he talking about?
Well, you go back to the last days. You go back all the way back to the time of Jesus, basically. We've been living in the end times since the time of Jesus, and we'll go until we're raptured out with that. So we're talking about generation after generation after generation.
Now, we can actually make that point biblically. It's not just an opinion that we're spouting,
right,
that we're in the last days. It's 1 John 2:18 that says, "Children," John writing to Christians, "it is the last hour. And just as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, know that he is already here. And we know that it is the last hour." He reiterates it twice.
Right.
So in this context, we are living in the last days, and the whole church age essentially is within these last days. But there's another last days that we sometimes refer to.
Yeah, and I'd add that, because in the context, if we're talking context here, he's going to explain what these three things these people reject, these scoffers reject in the last days, which wasn't part of the first century, but would be a definition or defining characteristic of the end of the last day. So we could almost call it the last of the last days.
Ah, very good.
Don't you find it interesting he's talking to the church?
Yes.
When you say scoffers and mockers, he's not talking to those who are rejecting Jesus, don't know Jesus. These are believers. These are people in the church that would be mocking and scoffing. Why would that happen?
Well, I'll even ask one question before we get to the why, is how can we prove that it's within the church? And I think that's contained in the very next verse where it talks about the ones who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? All continues just as it has since the creation." Folks, people who are not in the church don't believe he's coming at all.
Right.
It's just Christians who have heard he's coming, and yet they're the ones that are mocking sometimes,
right,
and far too often.
Right.
And in the context, too, if you go back to verse 1, is Peter's writing a beloved. He's writing the church. He's saying this is an issue that's going to be part of the church. So he's talking about apostasy, possibly even heresy in the last days. And he's talking preferably to the end times, that particular period that Jesus said would lead up to his return, where the signs of the end times, as we've covered many times, will increase in frequency and intensity. So these three things that these people are going to reject will increase in frequency and intensity the closer we get to his return.
Do you think it's a sign of people's natural inclination toward impatience? I mean, I myself have a tendency toward being impatient. I've often said I can't wait till I get some patience.
Right.
You know, I'm eager for the Lord to give me that.
Right.
Sometimes my own mortal self, I struggle with being impatient. Is that what leads over to this actual sin of scoffing at the Lord's coming?
Well, I think every generation since the Apostle Paul has thought they would be the last generation. Mm-hmm. You know, I jokingly say one of them would be right, you know, but I think people kind of get casual about that too. Well, it didn't happen then, didn't happen to my grandfather. He used to talk about it, but people have to understand things have to happen biblically before we get to that point to where we do have the final end times. Jerusalem's got to be a nation. That didn't happen in 1948.
Or Israel.
Israel has to be a nation. Jerusalem has to be the city, the capital of that. And that's 1967. And the Jews, the Jewish people have you back in the homeland. There's a recalling them. There's only two regatherings in Scripture, one from Babylon after 70 years and one at the end times.
Now, lest we conflate and maybe cause confusion, when you say things have to happen, what they have to happen biblically is right before the second coming.
Yes.
But we would submit that from Scripture, there's nothing that has to happen
for the rapture.
Before the rapture.
Correct.
So throughout church age history,
correct,
church people, Christians, would have thought the Lord could come at any time. Very quickly thereafter, at some point in that mix, Jerusalem has to be reestablished
right
as a capital city of a regathered Jewish people
right
in Israel. But we've seen that happen before our very eyes, and so we know that we're living
but how exciting is it that we are the generation experiencing?
Exactly.
Yeah, and that's what the Lord said. With that Genea, that era that sees Israel return as a nation again, is the one that will see these signs. And I think particularly what we're seeing here, what we're going to read in the next three characteristics of this end time, particularly pertain to the end of the last days. Because again, we're talking about context. We have to take all the prophecies about the end times and put them this inside that larger context. Mm-hmm. And that larger context is these are signs that point. And there's some particular characteristics, which I'm excited we're going to get into, that show that this wasn't a belief system earlier than the 1800s. This is more of a modern belief system.
Okay.
Yes.
Let's get into that conversation because we know that there have been people who would scoff, but it is in the last days when Christians become impatient and say, he's never come. My grandparents were expecting
right
him, my great-grandparents. But there's also some other ideologies that blend in, and Peter prophetically foretells some of these other ideologies.
And what's interesting is as Christians get impatient, they start looking around for possible answers. And so they look at what the world is bought into, and they start integrating it into what the church believes and try to harmonize it. And so,
don't beat around the bush. What are we talking about?
Evolution.
Okay.
We're talking about evolution.
Yeah. Yes.
I mean, before Darwin, they had spontaneous generations in the Middle Ages where they watch an apple fall to the ground and all of a sudden flies are buzzing around it and they conclude, well, the apple transformed into those flies. Well, we think that's ridiculous. But all this evolution did is said, okay, you put millions of years between the apple and the flies, the brain can't comprehend it. And soon you're like, oh yeah, you're right. I guess that could happen. And that's what the people believe. They started denying Genesis 1,
right,
2. They started denying that there is a, and you and I, we've been on the speaking circuit. We've talked about a young earth and we have Christians come up to us angry saying, how can you, you know, make the church look so stupid that you don't believe in evolution? Well, that is what the scoffers are saying. They are denying that God created things just by speaking.
And that comes directly from verse 5, for when they maintain this,
right,
what? That he might not be coming because everything just goes on in a natural order that never changes, all right? And so in verse 5, and when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And so the scoffers who would buy into the lie that uniformitism has created the world through the process of evolution would undermine the testimony of God that said, no, that's not how it happened. I created. As a matter of fact, I created in how many days exactly?
Yeah, I think it was 7 days.
Seventh was a rest. And fairly recently,
right,
we actually believe.
And it's interesting you brought that up, because I talk about the young earth and the old earth. And you will go to science, everybody thinks it's an old earth. But again, mm-hmm, Scripture has to interpret Scripture. Does the Bible address this? Mm-hmm. And I believe it does in Genesis chapter 5. We get a genealogy. And most people don't understand the genealogy, but we get how many years there were from creation to the flood. So we know it's a young earth. And from a practicality standpoint, too, people say, well, it's been millions and billions of years. The science have proved that. I say, wait a minute, how well do you know the Lord? Do you think He would let Satan control anything for billions and billions of years. That makes no sense at all.
You'd have to have death before there was life.
Yes.
And your point about uniformitarianism is fantastic, because that is a modern scientific belief that they observe and say, okay, everything has been the same then as it is now, and so they can't understand cataclysmic events, which brings us up to the second thing they deny, and you brought it up, the flood.
Yes.
They will deny that the earth was deluged or judged in the flood. Why? Because they don't want God judging the earth.
Now, we're going down a rabbit trail for a moment, but you can go to the Grand Canyon and other national parks, and our U.S. government still has plaques and other descriptions of how ancient rivers carved this huge canyon over millions and millions of years, which is patently ridiculous, because you can also go to some of the canyons that were formed after the volcano at Mount St. Helens blew up, and deluged land with water in a very rapid rush, and carved canyons out, even of solid rock, in a matter of hours and days. And they say, well, that was an exception. But the Grand Canyon was carved by this little bitty river over millions and millions
of years. Which is impossible, because water doesn't run upstream.
No, it doesn't.
It flows down, so the Colorado could never have carved the Grand Canyon.
But what you brought up, too, what they use for that comes from this chapter, too.
Yeah.
One day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So they say, see, the Bible tells you it took many, many, many years.
No.
But they're taking out of context. What that passage means here in Peter's writing is that God is outside of time. Well, when he's not restricted by time.
And that's why the Bible goes, I think, in detail in the creation account to say there was evening and day a day. Why it uses the word yom. The word yom always means a 24-hour day. It's not day age where, as we get, it says a day is like... And another thing, too, I know we're skipping ahead, but it's important to understand this belief in evolution, is that it says as. In other words, time for us might seem short, but for God... What is 1,000 years to an eternal being, you know? But it's not saying that the days of creation were like 1,000 years or let's even go even farther, 1,000,000 years. Well, how would that happen? You'd have plants growing without actual sunlight for 1,000,000 years? That's impossible.
It's impossible.
We've all talked about and studied how some plants, animals are symbiotic. They have to coexist for each one to survive. And so evolution, folks, is patently false. We do not believe in it. It goes back to what is said in verse 4. The very people that are scoffing at what? The promise of his coming. And that begs a question. Who made a promise that he would come? Jesus Christ promised he would come again. The Word of God promises over and over he will come again. And so if they deny the promise, if they scoff at the promise, they're not scoffing at just the idea. They're scoffing at God and his promise, his eyewitness, just as those who deny the creation account would say, well, God said it, but I don't believe it. I'm going to go after this other ideology, this other theory, because God's testimony is not trustworthy. Boy, you're on very shaky ground, and you call yourself a Christian if you believe these things? No, I trust the Word of God. I trust His promises, because He is faithful and trustworthy.
And that's, we all should be in that boat. We all should be like that. But sadly, whether it be at the church or at the university, I ask people, how many promises in the Bible are directly for you from God? Can you give me 10? If I give you a piece of paper, could you write me 10 promises in the Bible that pertain to you from God? And I'm yet to have people say, yeah, I could do that. And there's hundreds of them.
Oh, sure.
So I say, before you throw things away, realize what you're pushing away and what you're giving up with all the blessings and hope and promises that are just for us in God's Word. That's where the mocking, I think, comes from as well.
And we got to be very clear here, gentlemen, because there are Christians, solid Bible-believing Christians, who for some reason don't believe in Genesis 1 and 2. They believe in evolution, but that doesn't mean they're not saved. And so I want let's say this here. They're not saved. Now, if they're denying the flood, that's a big question, because then you're really getting to the point where to you, the Bible has been spiritualized and all. Now, for the third category, and you already brought that up, excellent, is that the third thing they deny is that Jesus Christ is ever going to come back and judgment will come upon the world. So we're almost talking about, we know this, Peter's addressing the church here, but he's also addressing other groups. You've got middle of the road heretical or apostate groups, but then you've got also to complete unbelievers, because it's not that the Christians don't want judgment to come to the world. The unbelieving world doesn't want judgment to come to the world.
You make an excellent point, Nathan, that Christians are those who trust in Jesus Christ and his saving work at Calvary, that he died, that he was buried, he was resurrected, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And if I trust that he died in my place, he took upon himself the wrath of God that I deserve, then I am saved. Everything else comes after that fact. But there is a disconnect. If I say, well, I believe that, but I don't believe in, let's say, the virgin birth, or I don't believe in creation, or I don't believe in this and this and this and this, I can hope to be saved, and that is the blessed hope, but inevitably there is such a disconnect, a cacophony of my ideology and my beliefs, that if it's not destructive to me, it will be destructive to my children, to my grandchildren, because they will say, well, they don't even, you know, they're picking and choosing. One time I was in Air Force training, and in part of our indoctrination in a mock prisoner of war camp, they started reading passages and say, do you believe in that? And they would rip a page out of the Bible and just wad it up and throw it away. Very offensive, but they were making the point. If you don't believe at all, you don't believe any of it. And so we as Christians, we either have to accept the Word of God in its entirety, or we're starting to pick and choose where we believe
in. Yeah, it's a slippery slope.
Very slippery.
Because, you know, many solid Christians are confused about the creation account, and it's an educational thing to bring them up. But there are primary doctrines that that are solid. You can't be saved, you can't be a born-again believer, unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the only way to salvation, that He resurrected. I mean, these are essentials.
I've had dear friends who would say, I'm a Christian, but evolution, and my question to them is, what do you typically read? Well, I read all these books by evolutionists, and I ask them, have you read the Word of God lately? Well, you know, the Gospels. Do you read the Word of God, or do you take in other things? And I quote C.S. Lewis, who said of one of his characters, who was kind of the bad guy, he read all the wrong books. And I tell Christians, I tell our viewers, make sure you're reading the book, which is God's eyewitness testimony of the beginning, the end, and His plan for all humanity.
And that ties us right back to the passage here. Getting ahead of myself a little bit. Verse 17. Verse 17 says, be on your guard so that you're not carried away. And what's important there is those two little words, so that. Because when you see those two words, it's a transition. What's before that is the teaching, be on your guard. The after that is so that you don't carry it away. That's the application. So why should I be in God's Word? Why should I be focused on that? Be on your guard, be in His Word, so that you don't get carried away. Carried away to what? Everything that we're talking about here, which believers get carried away
with. And again, if it's not for your own salvation, that it's very dangerous to go down this slippery slope, then are you going to allow your children, your grandchildren, others you have influence on, to be further down that slope and slip away into eternity away from the Lord?
Yeah,
it's very dangerous.
I think a lot of Christians who buy in evolution are confused. They think that, well, science is facts and there's no bias to it and all that. But we know the unbelieving world wants a world without God. Matter of fact, some of the leading atheists says that they believe there's a God, but they just can't stand the thought of it. It's so horrible to think that there's a God over. So they created the system, and that's what Darwin did, a system that removes God out of it and tries to make a naturalistic explanation for being. And so, again, I think we got two groups here because, like you said, there are the Christians who are just fallen into a lie and they're down that slippery slope. They'll start other things in the Bible, like the flood, they'll start denying. But when it comes to saying we don't think that Jesus Christ is ever coming back, that's the unbelieving world. They don't want the Lord to come back. They don't want judgment to come upon them. As one atheist told me once, he says, I just want God to leave me alone. Why can't He leave me alone? That's their cry.
You know, I actually enjoy debating atheists because I'll ask them, have you been to every corner of the cosmos? Well, no. Have you even been to every part of the world? Well, no. But yet you have enough knowledge that you can exclude the possibility of God, let alone the reality of God. And very quickly they realize, you know, that's a little bit of a stretch. All right, I'm an agnostic. And they come partway. But here in verse 8, we understand, not just verse 8, but we understand that God is outside of time. I think that's the context of this verse, where a day is like 1,000 years. The Lord can look down and say, creation, the end, Tim, Nathan, Dave were born, and He sees it all with equal clarity because He's not confined to time as we know it. You know, my memory fades after a few hours. Some of y'all have probably seen that. My wife will tell you it fades after a few minutes sometimes. But God's memory does not fade, and He sees the entire timeline of human existence equally clear because He's outside of time as we know it. And I think that's what's communicated.
And we've got to come back to the main thing. Make the main thing the main thing. And that is seeing this through God's perspective, not through man's perspective.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Because once we start seeing it through our eyes, then we get off on everything else. Then we try to justify that. And the Scripture is very clear. There's warnings. Don't get carried away. Be careful with this. Don't be deceived. And that's what's marking. We have to make sure we see it through God's eyes and have God's perspective. And the only way of doing that, as you said, is to be in God's Word.
So this brings us to the great choice that faces humanity. Mm-hmm. And really, I think you cited in another episode we had in our Inquiring Minds series how God offers either life or...
I lay before you life or death, blessings or cursing.
Blessings or cursing.
That's Deuteronomy. But he says what? Choose life.
Choose life. So right here we see the blessings or the curse. The curse comes first in verse 7, where it says the very earth itself, heaven and earth, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of what? Ungodly men. And you think, well, surely that's not me. Folks, all of us are ungodly, men, women, boys, girls, unless we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And he looks upon us and sees his son. And so the wrath of God abides on all who reject him. And that's why the earth is awaiting judgment. Yeah. And not just the earth, mankind.
Right. But that's tied into another sign that the Apostle Paul gives Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, where he explains what the personality of these people who deny the creation, the mm-hmm. flood, and the judgment. He says, know this in the last days, here we go again, the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. He goes on and on. He says they have a form of godliness, but deny its power.
Right.
We have seen, especially in the Western church, so many churches just leave Christianity, adopt a form of godliness, but deny its power. And what are the three things they always deny? The creation,
right.
the judgment in the flood, and the judgment of the second right. coming.
And it opened this way. Verse 3 says, you know, they follow their own lust or they follow their own evil desires. So even again, we come back to our passage. That's point blank in the beginning.
And what is when we follow our lust? It's because we put ourselves in place of God. We say we know better than God.
We know.
We become our idolatry.
Idolatry.
Yeah. Isn't it funny you think that idolatry is all in the past and all? It's still here today.
It's still here today. So there's the downside, the curse, if we will. But then we come to the great blessing. Mm-hmm. And that is in verse 9 that shows the true heart of God, mm-hmm. his compassion, that even as he's talking about wrath, really his motivation is to extend mercy because he is waiting. Even his delay in fulfilling his promise is because he is wishing mm-hmm. that no one would perish. So he's offered a pardon to all who would accept, but really the choice is ours, the choice is yours on whether we will embrace this salvation that he offers.
Right. God's word is trustworthy.
You had a fantastic statistic you shared beforehand about if the Lord had just raptured everybody off this planet in 1900, how many people would be missing
from
heaven?
Well, that goes back to Arizona Christian University, and they did some stuff at George Barna. I wanted to find the research to verify this, but they estimated that if, because people say, why isn't he coming back? Why isn't he coming back? When's he going to come back? If he would have come back in the 1900s, there would have been about 1 million people in America saved. But if he comes back now, 125 years later, there's close to 2 billion people.
Worldwide.
Yeah.
And throughout time for these last 2,000
right.
years.
So, I mean, is it worth 100 years to have brothers and sisters for eternity from 1 million to 2 billion?
Just think when that last Christian is saved, maybe, you know, you're talking and sharing the gospel with somebody, maybe they're that last person of the church age that will trigger then Jesus calling, my church is complete, my bride's complete. Let's take her home.
And so instead of banners and balloons, we get the rapture.
As eager as I am for him to come, sometimes I realize that from God's own perspective, Tim Moore worrying about Tim Moore's home going is somewhat self-centered. The Lord is not just worried about my home going. My home going is already secure.
Yeah.
Whether it's today, tomorrow, whether we go together, or he calls me before you guys. But he is worried about all humanity.
Yeah.
And not worried, he is concerned and he has compassion for. And so it is too self-centered even sometimes to say, Lord, I want you to come for me. Whereas he is, again, trying to extend his love to all. But we are called to be in a co-missioning, a co-laboring with him, because even as he doesn't want any to perish, he's given us a mission to proclaim the gospel, to share that good news with whoever we come in contact with, and not just the three of us, but everyone who's put their faith in him.
To be salt and light.
Amen. How do we live in these dark times, Tim? Because we're getting called to share the gospel. I think you have some resources here that
yes.
I found really fascinating to help, because, folks, we can barely deep dive into this in 27 minutes or so. But if you get these resources, it'll really expand more on what we're talking about.
Well, let me just say this. In terms of deep dive, all of our materials that we have, not only through Christ in Prophecy, but on articles in our magazine, are available on our website at christinprophecy.org. There we feature teachings by Dave Bowen through his deep dives, mm-hmm. through podcasts. And so you can find a smorgasbord of information on any topic that we discuss here to take a deeper dive. But we also have today two resources for you from Dr. David Reagan's prolific pen, Living for Christ in the End Times and Living on Borrowed Time, The Imminent Return of Jesus. And both will give you some real timely insights for how you can serve Him right now as we wait for the Lord's homeward call. So, fellas, I think that there is clearly a warning to those who would dally with false teaching here, a warning to us to stay focused on what the Lord says and to trust in Him and to be about His business while He waits. I had a great friend, Gary Varvel, that recently said, even in an email to me, onward until upward. And so certainly we should continue onward as Christian soldiers.
And I think it's important to understand God repeatedly tells us this. You can go through Proverbs 13, Proverbs 3, Psalm 14, I could go on and on with verses. God continuously gives us this message and this truth. That's how it's important and how important it is for us to understand. Mockers, scoffers will come, but we need to stay focused and true to God's word.
And that's a big question inquiring minds want to know. Why is Jesus seeming to take forever to come back? Especially folks that went through the Jesus movement. They expected by the 80s or so they'd be out of here. And so I point them right here to 2 Peter 3:9. For the Lord is not slow concerning His promise. He has account slowness, but He is long-suffering toward. Isn't that long-suffering? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yeah. You know, if the Lord came before 1973, I wouldn't be going to heaven.
And you know what? There's another deep question we can explore another time in verse 12, that we can actually hasten the day of the Lord by being intentional about sharing the good news as is His heart, so that none would perish.
Right.
Well, there you have it, folks. As eager as we are for Jesus to come and rapture us to heaven, we consider it a privilege to be serving Him in such a time as this as we wait.
We also consider it a blessing that He has given us time to co-labor with the Holy Spirit in proclaiming the glorious good news of the gospel. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, lived a sinless life, and He suffered a horrible and unjust death, taking on Himself the punishment for our sins. He was buried, but by His own power, He came to life again, and He ascended to heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and He is coming again.
Now, if you recognize that you fall short of the perfection demanded by God, just confess your sins and your sinfulness and believe that Jesus died for you. Trust in Him, and He will save you from your sins and from the wrath of God that will soon be poured out upon the earth.
Folks, you know, Peter realized time was short when he wrote his second letter almost 2,000 years ago. God has been patient all this time because He did not want anyone to perish. Clearly, He does not want you to perish. We have prayed that if you are watching this program and have not already trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you'll do so today. And if you're following Christ already, we pray that you will embrace His Word, coming to know and love His prophetic Word, and looking forward to all the promises He will fulfill. Both your salvation and your deepening relationship with God is made possible by Him and brings joy to Him. As Peter said at the close of his letter, to Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen and Godspeed.
Christ in Prophecy is made possible through the faithful and generous support of viewers like you. Please consider making a donation to Lamb and Lion Ministries so that we can continue broadcasting the message of Jesus' soon return. Thank you and God bless you. We'll be right back.